Multitasking challenge number one. Nobody stand up. Everyone get in your seats. The ushers will graciously bring you paper and pen, since I was a little bit lazy and did not print out an outline for you guys. So they will provide that for you. All right. Also, multitasking challenge number two, or part 1B, if you prefer. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 16. Multitasking challenge part 1C. I want you to think in your minds while you're doing the other parts 1A and 1B. If you had to choose not how you would die, but right before you died, who you would be with and what you would say, what would it be? Who would you be around? What would you have to say? What would be your famous last words? Famous last words, I don't want to hear it. I just want you to think. Sorry, Paul. Good try. All right. So famous last words can kind of come in a lot of variety. Sometimes they're very famous words that come from kind of famous people, right? Nathan Hale's famous last words, "I only regret that I have but one life to give for my country." That is heroic, man. That is awesome and patriotic. Wish I had something cool like that, right? Sometimes it is not so famous words by very famous people. Have any of you ever heard of Bing Crosby, the famous singer and actor, right? White Christmas, one of my favorite movies of all time. You know, Bing Crosby's last words were, "That was a great game of golf, fellas." Right after a great game of golf and right before a massive heart attack where he fell over and died. Probably wasn't planning those ones years ahead. Some of them sound very poetic and insightful. Mozart, last words, "The taste of death is upon my lips. I feel something, something that is not of this earth." Oh, that sounds good. I wish I'd have thought of that one. And some of them are even more profound than that. The famous artist Michelangelo says, "I give my soul to God, my body to the earth, and my worldly possessions to my nearest of kin, charging them to remember the sufferings of Jesus Christ." Cool. Famous last words. Usually when we think of famous last words, we're like, what do you mean I can't do it? Of course I can do it. Ah! And famous last words because the guy like tries to jump his scooter over a big vat of flaming oil or something, you know? But famous last words, what are they? Well, the title for today's lesson is Not So Famous Last Words, because we're going to look at the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples as a group before he goes to the cross. We jumped ahead a little bit into chapter 17 because of some scheduling issues, but we're going to come back to chapter 16 and look at his last words to his disciples before his prayer and then the trip to Gethsemane, which would ultimately lead to Jesus' arrest, his trial, his death and burial and resurrection. So if you wanted a theme for our lesson, it would be that Jesus' last words to his disciples before his trial, crucifixion, and burial are words of both warning and comfort as he foretells those events. So let's look in John chapter 16, verses 25 to 33. "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In this world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." If you're like me, when you first saw this passage that Justin assigned to you, you went to read it and find out what it was, and you're like, I didn't even know that was in the Bible. All right, this could be rough. And so you start to read and understand, but this is a great passage, and it is extremely comforting to those who are believers here. Today we're going to look at four comforts that Jesus gives his disciples. Outline's pretty easy. Four big numbers. One, two, three, four. Four comforts that Jesus gives his disciples. Let's just think in our heads really quick. Where are we in this passage? Where are Jesus and his disciples, and what's going on? What are the circumstances? Michael? The Last Supper, okay? Jesus and his disciples are gathered together in the upper room. They are sharing a meal and a conversation. And then after this, a lot of things are going to happen in rapid succession and probably not what the disciples were hoping would happen. Agreed? It's going to be a pretty rough weekend for them. And yet, Jesus comes here and his last words aren't, sorry about this, it's going to be rough, hope you can hang on. No, these are words of comfort. And they're words of joy. So we see four comforts that Jesus gives his disciples. And the first one, number one, Jesus comforts his disciples with God the Father. Look in verse 25. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. If you want to put a little number underneath God the Father, it would be that they would know him. They would know the Father. Step back with me just a second. Get your brains. Take that video clip that you have of the disciples in the Gospels. You know, that little mental image you have. Those bumbling band of buffoons that are wandering around getting told exactly what they need to do and not doing any of it. You know, that kind of mental image we have of the disciples in the Gospels. And then set that aside for just a second and pull up your mental video clip of what the disciples look like in the book of Acts. And they're standing up and they're preaching in front of thousands of people and people are getting saved and they're confident and they're getting arrested and they don't even care. That's two pretty different groups of people, but it's the same group of people. So what changed? Something had to change between now in John 16 and then just a few days and weeks later when we see them in the book of Acts. Well, to find out, we need to turn to the book of Acts. So just a couple pages over in your Bible to Acts chapter 1. There's a couple things that are different. One, we saw in John 16, he says, there will come a time when I will not speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. This kind of has two halves to it. The first one we find in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So Luke, the writer of Acts and the writer of the book of Luke, is saying that his first edition, the Gospel of Luke, talked about what Jesus began to do and teach when he was on earth. But he says here that the book of Acts that he's writing now will be about who? His followers, his apostles. He says about the given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these, Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. We don't actually have a record of almost anything that happened between Jesus's resurrection and his ascension, that 40-day period. But I can only imagine, because that's when the disciples got it. They understood what was happening, and then Jesus could take all the teaching that he had been giving them and give it to them again and give it to them more plainly. And so we see that in John 16. Part of what he's referring to when he says, I will speak to you plainly of the Father, is this 40-day period. After he's resurrected, he will come and he will teach them more and again. But secondly, what's the other major big difference that happened in a Christian's life before Jesus died and rose again and after that, specifically, but almost 2 months after that? Anybody? Josh? The Holy Spirit came. And we understand that the Holy Spirit is with Christians in the Old Testament, the same as he is with the New Testament, although it looks a little different and it has a different role. But the Holy Spirit coming into a believer's life after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is a big difference. Everyone agree? we can't really understand what it's like to be a Christian before these events. It was just different. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and that is a huge blessing. And so you can only imagine what a benefit that was to the disciples to have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, and they began to understand things. There's a third event that happened. There's many more things that changed, obviously, but there's a third event that I want to look at, and it's the tearing of the veil. You guys remember that story? I'll read this one to you. You guys turn to Hebrews chapter 10, the tearing of the veil. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. I'm going to read to you Matthew 27:51. This is the actual account. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Many miracles happened at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, but one was the tearing of the veil in the temple. The veil, it was said, was a man's handbreadth thick, not wide, thick of fabric. That is not something that is just going to happen. This was a divine act. This was a miracle, and the veil was torn directly in two from top to bottom. You guys are in Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 19. There is a reason behind this. There is a symbolic reasoning that God gives. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, not any longer by priests or by sacrifice or by ritual, now we enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." Verse 20, "by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Verse 23, "let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." There's something different. When Jesus' body was broken, when his body was torn, the veil was torn too, and there is a different access to God than there was beforehand. And therefore, we do not have any more priests or sacrifice in our way to God. Because of that passage in Hebrews, it tells us we come directly to the Father. In John chapter 16, verse 25, he says, "I will tell you plainly of the Father." And in verse 26, he says, "in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf." So there's something different in how we talk to God. So not only the first little bullet point under God the Father, they will know him, but secondly, they will be able to talk with him. Something is different about the way they communicate with the Father. Not only could they always pray, but now it's different. It's new. And we see in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, that difference. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens," who is that? It says, "Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There is something different about the way that the disciples can talk with God, and us as well now as New Testament believers. We can come directly to God. Are there any visitors here this morning? I think we'll get to this later. I don't know. Maybe we already did that. Maybe I missed it. No visitors here. Okay, so a little example. When I was teaching the junior high, there was a young lady there, and she was a visitor. And so I asked her, and I embarrassed her terribly, and I felt very sorry for it for a minute. And I said, "So, you know, why are you here? Who did you come with? You know, where are you from?" And I believe she was a cousin, babe, I think, of one of the junior high girls, and she was from Russia. Okay, and I'm like, "Okay, that's cool. Very good for you." And so I asked her, "You know, if you were not cousins with this said person, would you be here in this room right now? Would you have randomly decided, I'm going to fly to America, and I will probably stop in Texas, and I would like to go to a youth group there?" You know, and she said, "Probably not. I would probably not be here if it weren't for my cousin here." And so I thought that was a great example of this new relationship we have with the Father. Because when Jesus brings us into the Father, he brings us into a place that we would not have gone without him. Agreed? But once we are in there, we have the full privileges. We don't have to go through Jesus anymore, although he does still act as our mediator and our high priest. We now have direct access to God. We didn't shun this little girl and say, sorry, you can't listen to the teaching because you only came with her. No, she got the full breadth of the youth group just like everyone else did. And the same with us, with God. We don't have to say, hey, Jesus, can you ask God? And he says, okay, hang on. Okay, he says no, but maybe we just... No, we don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to do that at all. We go to God the Father with our requests, and he answers us. And we see examples of this all over the New Testament. We are called priests in several different passages. I will tell you about them. You can write down the references. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, talks about us being living stones and being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And then also in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, says from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, says he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Priests had a couple specific roles, right? They were the advocates to God from the people, but they were also the mediators from God to the people. And so when Scripture calls us priests, we have multiple roles in that as well. Obviously, we don't look the same or act the same as the Old Testament priests did, but we have a role there, right? Not only do we have access to God in this new position we have, but also we need to be the mediators to unbelievers who do not have access to God. And we tell them how they can have access to God through our high priest, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus is and will always be God. Everyone agree on that? This is where you can wake up and you can agree with me. Yes. All right. Jesus is and will always be God, and he will and always be our only way to God. You guys remember 1 Timothy 2:5, one mediator between God and men. We saw in those Hebrews passages in chapter 10 and then in chapter 4 that Jesus fulfills that role by calling himself our high priest, and that we have a benefit that we no longer have an earthly mediator. However, we do have a spiritual mediator in Jesus Christ. And you know what's really cool? Is right here in this passage, the only thing we have to do to go through our mediator is he says, ask in my name. Just say, you're with me. That's all. That's awesome. That's amazing that we humans, puny humans, can go to God by saying, I'm with Jesus. That's all. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to say anything. We come through Jesus Christ, and we have full access to the God who created everything, who is keeping us alive right now. That God we can go straight to. One last thing about God the Father that Jesus comforts his disciples with is that he loves them, and he loves us as well. He says that, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. St. Augustine said this, God would not have wrought in us something he could love were it not that he loved ourselves before he wrought us. The idea is that we're not worth much of anything. And yet God still did a work in us. Why? Because he loved us before that. He doesn't love us because of the work he's done. He loved us even before that. There's a lot of verses in Scripture that talk about God's love for us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us. 1 John 4:9 through 10 says that by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only Son into the world. And we see that we're loved because we're God's children for those who are in Christ. Galatians 4, 6 and 7, because you are sons, you can cry, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son and an heir through God. Romans 8, 15 to 17 talks about this as well. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, and fellow heirs with Christ. So we see that Christ comforts his disciples in this time of trial, in this time of need. He comforts them with what? comforts them with the only thing that we can be comforted with, God the Father. And he tells them that they will know him, that they can have a relationship with him, they can speak with him, and they can do that because he loves them. That's amazing. We could stop right there and that would be enough. But he goes on and he comforts them, secondly, first with God the Father, secondly with the gospel. Secondly with the gospel. Excuse me. So look at verse 28 with me. John 16, 28. John 16, 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Does that seem kind of overly simple to you? Yes, Jesus, we know this. You have been telling us this for years now. You came from the Father. You are now here. We see you here. You are here. You are going to leave. You have told us this. Seems really simple. There is a lot in these verses, in this verse, in these words. I came forth from the Father. Jesus is directly asserting his deity. Not for the first time, not for the last time. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus is God. He came from the Father. You know how many other people can say that? Zero. He came from the Father. And he came to the world. Christ's purpose was to redeem. You know, it's a really great verse, is John 3:16. Everyone agree on that? That is a great verse. You know, it's also a really great verse, is John 3:17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. You know what? If God wanted to judge the world and to send down his wrath on the world that it very much deserved, you know what he would have done? He would have judged the world. But you know what? That's not his purpose. And that wasn't Christ's purpose for coming here. His purpose for coming here was not to judge us. It was to save us. It was to give us another chance that we did not deserve. Christ's purpose came to the world to redeem sinners. Jesus is God. He came from the Father, and he came from the Father with a very distinct purpose. He came to the world to save us. 1 John 4:14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That is his purpose. And this was even before Jesus was born as a human. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. The second half of that verse. So Jesus is God. He came from the Father. He came into the world so that he would save sinners. The second half, I am leaving the world again and I am going to the Father. He is returning. This is something that Jesus looked forward to. Can you imagine? We can't, but can you imagine God being separated from God and then being reunited with himself, with another person of the Trinity? Jesus looked forward to that. John 7:33, Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. You know, I don't want to feminize or play down Christ as a pathetic being, but Christ was a human, and he had emotions, right? Christ missed the Father. And that sounds silly, but it's true. He had emotions, and he missed that relationship the same way that we miss our families, we miss our friends when we don't see them. Christ missed the Father, and he was going to return to them, to him, and he found joy in that. So Christ comforts his disciples. He comforts them with God the Father. He comforts them with the gospel, that he came to save sinners. Thirdly, he comforts them with grace. He comforts them with grace. Here we see the disciples speak up. Generally in the Gospels, when the disciples speak up in the middle of Jesus speaking, does it usually go well? Yeah, kind of 50-50 shot, right? So the disciples say, lo, now you are speaking plainly. Yeah, why didn't you say this all the time? We would have understood. and are not using a figure of speech, now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you, and by this we believe that you came from God. Commentators go back and forth on whether this was just another one of the disciples' rants that didn't mean a whole lot, or whether this was really the turning point. I think it was both. I think that they still spoke a little bigger than they had their head wrapped around, but I think this was a big turning point. And I think that we see that in Jesus' response. Do you now believe? I think that this is it. It's just starting to click. It's not all there. It's not all fleshed out, but it's coming. And it's starting to click in their mind. The disciples respond. They begin to understand. And he confirms that later in, Jesus confirms that they are beginning to understand in 17 verse 8. Says, the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. They're starting to get that, but they just don't fully grasp it. But you notice what they say here. They don't say, now we understand everything. If you had started with this, it would all have been different. Now we get it. Okay? That's not what they say. You notice what they say. They say, now we know that we know all things. No. Now they say, now we know that you know all things. That's a good statement. Now we know that Jesus knows all things. Okay, we're starting to click it. We don't know everything, but Jesus does. And that's a good thing for us. And they also say that no one needs to question you. And because we know that you know everything, you are from God. That's a cool statement. They get it. They're starting to come there. They understand. You know what's really cool about the disciples? We kind of get to see them play out from before Jesus and all the way through their ministry, and several of them up until their death. Get to see a huge growth of maturity. And even later in other places in the Gospels, we see it clicking. It's kind of cool. In John chapter 2, verse 22, it says, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. They didn't get everything the first time. But by God's grace and the Holy Spirit, they remembered it later, and then it made sense. Same thing in John chapter 12, verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when he was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written and that they had done these things to him. When we come to the book of Acts, we don't find a weak or misguided faith in the disciples, right? When we come to the book of Acts, we find the opposite. We find Peter preaching the sermon in Acts chapter 2. We find Acts chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, when the disciples, when the disciples declare their belief in John 16, it is weak and they don't fully understand, but as Jesus confirms, it is genuine, and we see it grow and come of age in the book of Acts. Everybody flip over to Acts chapter 4. This is a great verse. The first time I ever saw this verse was on junior high camp here with Countryside, and we were studying the 12 disciples. Jonathan Anderson was speaking and describing that the impact that the disciples had. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, Peter and John, remember, they get arrested. And they go in and they're questioned and they answer. And this is how they end their answer. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other way to God than Jesus Christ. You know who that would be a really bad thing to say to? The religious leaders. You know why? Because they were the way to God. There is no other way to God than Jesus Christ. But you know what the religious leaders responded with? Look at verse 13. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. That is neat. That's the disciples' growth after all these events take place. But we're not there yet. We're not to the confident preaching disciples. We're still in the book of John in chapter 16 where they're not really sure what all is going on. In Matthew 26, I'm going to read this section to you. Matthew 26, 47 to 56. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he was betraying him. He who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Jumping down to verse 56, but all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. The disciples ran away. In our passage in John 16, just a couple hours before this happens, Jesus says, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone." Jesus comforts them with grace in the fact that he knows they are going to sin. He knows that they're going to mess up. He knows that they're going to fall to persecution. But it's okay, because Jesus is a gracious master. At the last verse we have here in verse 33, it says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." So that later on, when the disciples remember that he said this, and remember exactly what happened hours after he said this, that he predicted that it would happen, they also remember that he told them that. Why? So that they would have peace. So that they would be comforted. Not so that they could remember and Jesus could say, "I told you so." They would remember that and have peace because God is gracious. The fourth thing that Jesus comforts his disciples with is God's sovereignty. And we see that in verse 33. You see, he comforts them with the fact that they will know the Father, even more than they do now. They will know the Father. They will understand, they will appreciate more about God, maybe than anyone else who had lived in history up to that point. They were walking and talking with God himself about God himself. They may have understood and appreciated more than anyone else before them, and yet he was saying there's even more coming. They were going to have a personal relationship with God the Father. Secondly, he confronts them with the gospel. He confronts them with the fact that even though they're sinners, and most people, and all people are, that there is a way for those people to come to Jesus Christ and to have an eternal life with him. If you've got eternal life, what does it matter what happens here, right? Thirdly, he comforts them with his grace. They don't understand. They don't really get it. They're coming. It's starting to click. It's starting to mull around in their brains. Things are starting to come alive, and they're saying, "Oh," but they don't really get it. But you know what? God is gracious. Even in our weakness, he is strong. God is merciful and abounding in loving kindness, and he forgives their faults, and he loves them just as much then as he does now, and he is gracious. You know, there's peace in knowing that our Father loves imperfect children, right? You know, when you have a relationship with somebody, with a parent or a sibling or a friend, and, you know, you have a good relationship going, and then you really, really mess up. And the thought is, I just lost a friend. I'm never going to be able to look my brother in the eye again. Whatever it is. But there would be peace if your mother looked you in the eye and said, "You know what, no matter what happens, I'm still going to love you." There's peace in that, right? And that's what God says. He says, "I know you're going to mess up. That's not the hard part." He says, the great part is that I love you anyway. God is gracious. Lastly, fourthly, Christ comforts them with God's sovereignty. Even though they don't understand, even though they don't live out the gospel, even though they say they believe in Jesus and then promptly leave him alone to face the worst time of his life, it doesn't matter. God is still in control. Our God has overcome the world. Verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." He says we will have tribulation in this world. We will have trouble. You know, one reason for that is we live in a fallen, broken world. How many of you think life is hard? I think life is hard. My life is easy, and I still think life is hard. Life's hard for everybody because we live in a sinful, broken, cursed world, and we live around sinners, and we are sinners. Life is hard sometimes. We will have trouble. But for Christians, we will have double trouble. You know why? Because we will be persecuted for our faith. And it says so in Scripture. Paul reminds Timothy, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That is not an if-then statement. That is a real statement. You will be persecuted. But for Christians, it's also doubly good, because not only do we get to enjoy the creation like everyone else does, we get to enjoy the Creator. And how cool is that? We have a relationship with him. So let's look at our application. We've got three applications, and then we'll close up. Sorry. Number one, we ought to be comforted by the same things that the disciples were. Their life is about to take a major spiral within minutes, within hours. As soon as he says this, they wrap up the meal. He prays. They leave the upper room and they go to Gethsemane. A little time there. And then a large horde of people come to take Jesus away. Jesus will go. He will be falsely tried. He will be falsely and unjustly accused and sentenced. He'll be beaten and tortured and mocked. He'll eventually die in agony, pain in his physical body. And then he's gone. The disciples have nothing. They just walked away from their homes. They walked away from their families, walked away from their jobs, their careers, to follow this guy. And within the next couple hours, he's dead and gone. It's going to flip your life upside down really, really quick. But it's okay. And Jesus knows this is going to happen, and he comforts them. He says, it's not over. You have a new relationship with God the Father because of this. So we need to be comforted by these things. Life can get hard sometimes. But God the Father is still with us if we're in Christ. Secondly, we need to have faith not to run when we are persecuted. You know, sometimes you look at the Bible and you read a passage, you're like, man, so am I supposed to do that? Or am I supposed to not do that? Or I don't really know. So we learn that we need to be comforted, but we also learn from the disciples' example here that we don't need to run when persecution comes. God is gracious when we fail, but we should strive to live according to his word. Number three, we need to thank God that he has overcome the world. We need to thank God that he is in control. That should be something that is in your prayer life every day. Thank you, God, that you are in control and that the one who's in control is good and gracious. You know, no matter what happens in your life, guys, no matter what happens in the world, you can fail a test, you can lose a loved one, you can have a government shut down for an indefinite amount of time. You know, a lot of stuff's going to happen in this world that we're not really prepared for. A lot of stuff's going to go the way we wish it didn't. But we have comfort. We have peace. And we have peace in the fact that we have a relationship with the Almighty God through his perfect Son, Jesus Christ, and that they have overcome sin and death and Satan. We already win. Life may not look how we think it will, but we have a relationship with God and the God who has overcome. And we see that in Jesus Christ in this passage. Jesus Christ is staring death in the face. He is literally hours away from the hardest time he will look at in his earthly life. And arguably the darkest hour in human history is coming hours away. And he knows it. And you know what? He has an unshakable confidence in God, in our relationship with God, and in the fact that God will overcome. We need to have confidence in God, and we should trust him and be comforted by that. Let's go ahead and pray. God, you are a great God. You are a gracious and kind God to us, and we thank you that you have overcome the world, that you are in control, that sin and death and Satan have no power over your plan. God, we're thankful for this word of God that we can read and understand, that we can see the big picture a little bit, that we can see the comfort you gave the disciples, and yet we can also see the growth and maturity that they experience through those trials and experiences. God, I pray that our lives would be pursuing you, that we would trust in you, that we would be comforted in the fact that you are sovereign and in control of our lives. Thank you so much for all this. In your name, amen.